had a student last week come to me and say that they appreciated that on Halloween, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, because I do it every year, which is Reformation Day, that I bring in moon pies and Nutty Buddies, or something like that, to everyone in the class, and I have them guess what today is. Of course, they all guess Halloween. I said, oh, no, it's Reformation Day. So we have Reformation Day. And she was very appreciative that I did that. So anyway, it looks like the Halloween comet, as it's being called, is breaking up. So I told you guys that it might be visible, but it may not be visible. So, oh well. Let's start with 260. 260, God's Perfect Lamb. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses, God's Perfect Lamb, 260.
God's love to Israel, bring me a sacrifice.
In prayer, please.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that perfect sacrifice of your Son that you sent down the cross for our sins, Lord. And we thank you that he did raise from the dead on the third day, and he sits at the right hand of the throne, making petition for us, Lord. And, as we enter this service, Lord, we pray that we worship you as you deserve, Lord, and we praise your name and give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. And as we turn to 279, His Robes for Mine, I just want to put the thought in your heads out there that dark chocolate would be really good. Dark chocolate desserts would be perfect for the cookout. I don't know, I just felt like I needed to say that. 279, and I know there are those out there that agree with me. 279, His Robes for Mine. Let's sing all four verses of 279, His Robes for Mine.
I live for
That song is one of the most thorough expressions of Christology, who is Jesus Christ, Amen. That you'll find in any song. The theology is profound. I like Dr. Anderson's songs anyway. He's quite the theologian. I like the way he does contrasts of paradoxical ideas within the text. He does that frequently. This song that we just sang is one of the few that uses the word vicarious for Christ's death, meaning in my place, and uses the word propitiation. Have a hard time finding any other songs that use either of those words, let alone both, in the same text. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath. That God looked at Christ's sacrifice and said, it's enough. There's nothing else that needs to be provided so that we can be redeemed on the basis of what Christ did without any contribution on our part. That's what we're here to celebrate at this point in the service. That Christ gave himself vicariously as our propitiation to satisfy the wrath we deserve from God. There's nothing about the elements here that communicate grace. That is, somebody couldn't break in, eat the wafers and drink the juice and go home saved, okay? There's just nothing magical about them. The Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is not correct. They are still just wafers and juice, and they are fresh wafers. They were tasting rather stale last night. They're just wafers and they're just fresh grape juice that symbolize the body and blood of Christ given for us. The fact that we ingest them symbolizes Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ fills us. He lives within us. We talk about the Spirit's indwelling, and that's also true. But the Father and Son also indwell us. As Christ said on the night before he was betrayed, as he instituted the Lord's Supper. But we have these to symbolize that Christ is in us for our propitiation, because he vicariously took our place on the cross. We're going to take just a moment for prayer, so that our own hearts are prepared to participate in this celebration of the Lord's Supper, or we commonly call it often communion. This is for those who have trusted Christ and identified with him through baptism. Then whether or not you're a member of this local assembly is not relevant as far as we're concerned. And we invite you to participate on your own conscience as one who has trusted Christ, and as I said, if you haven't, it's not going to do you any good, and it could do you harm for having sought to deceive him. All right, but it's for those who are here with us who know Christ. Let's take
123. This is our offering hymn this morning. Grace is flowing. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses of 123. Grace is flowing.
Thank you.
Gary and I are going to sing in just a minute, but David's got the got two different sheets to hand out. If you need an outline, wave your right hand. If you need a copy of the closing hymn, wave your left hand. And he'll try to figure out which one's which as he hands those out. Okay? But the closing hymn, there were sheets out there for that, and this is a legal copy. It's the song is in the public domain. It's a song by John Newton, written in the 18th century. 18th century Puritan John Newton, best known to us for having written Amazing Grace. So I'll explain why that's our hymn in a bit. But Gary's going to come and sing with me now.
If I gained the world but had not Jesus, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gained the world but had not Jesus, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? For all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with the Christ of Savior, mid the sins and sorrows here below, and eternity how dark without Him, only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live without the Savior, when I come to
That is one of the earliest songs written by Tom Fetke, published in 1973. I learned that as a member of a college choir as a freshman back in 1975. So it was a new song then. It's been around a while. But thanks, Gary, for singing that with me. It expresses a great truth that Christ taught, if a man, what will it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And we come back to our study in Matthew this morning. And you see the title of the message, Judgment of the Nations, Part 1. That partly explains the reason for the song sheets. Went looking through my hymnal for something that some hymn that dealt with the subject of judgment, did not find anything that really stood out as dealing with that subject. Did an online search for hymns that deal with judgment and got some help there. Mostly songs that have a verse or two of several that have something to do with judgment. This one is one of the, about the only one that I found where it does a thorough job dealing with that subject of judgment. And it also has the benefit of being in the public domain, so I could make copies without any infringements. And again, the theology of John Newton set to music is always worth singing. And so we're going to learn it today and sing it at the close of today's service, but I'm going to want you to hang on to that song sheet because we're going to sing it again next Sunday for part two message on the judgment that Christ is talking about here at the toward the close of his Olivet Discourse. The Bible frequently states very clearly that all sin is known to God and that all sin must be punished. One of the earliest statements on that comes from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, when Moses warned, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." He also wrote in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities," Moses wrote Psalm 90. We always think of Psalms as being by David, but Moses wrote Psalm 90. And so this is also by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 8, he says, "You, the Lord, have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." The things we did in the dark are in the light of God's presence. Paul concurs with this in his summary statement in Romans 1:18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9 of Romans, Paul affirms, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." You say, well, whew, I'm glad there's an exception for Christians. And there is a sense in which there's an exception, but it's not really an exception to the law of sin and retribution. The difference for Christians is not in the fact of judgment. The difference is in the person who bears the punishment. Who pays for those sins? In God's astounding mercy and grace, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God transfers to His own Son the sins that have been charged to our accounts. We sang about that. We commemorated that just a few minutes ago. Instead of the Christian bearing the punishment for his own sins, God does not waive them as if they were irrelevant and that he's just going to forget about that. Instead, Jesus himself absorbed the full judgment for our sins in his death on the cross as our substitute. That's the doctrine of propitiation. He paid for our sins and God is satisfied. Often overlooked, especially by modern Christians today whose favorite verse is Matthew 7:1 instead of John 3:16. Matthew 7:1 says, taken out of context, of course, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." That's kind of become the new John 3:16 for modern evangelical Christianity, or so-called evangelical Christianity. What's often overlooked is the fact that Jesus spoke of judgment more than anyone else in the New Testament. He had more to say about judgment. He had more to say about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. He spoke of sins that could not be forgiven. He spoke of the danger of losing one's own soul forever. He spoke of spending eternity in the torments of hell. He spoke of existing forever in outer darkness where there will be perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now here in the closing section of his Olivet Discourse, he pronounces one of the most severe and sobering warnings of coming judgment found in all of Scripture. In Matthew 25, we're going to read all the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 31. I'm only going to deal with the first verse and a half of this today. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. But, he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on the left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would add Your blessing to our reading of this portion of Your Word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to discuss at least a portion of this text, Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand it and apply it correctly, that our own hearts will be reminded of the awful judgment awaiting those who don't come to Christ, and rejoice in our salvation in Him, but also help us, Lord, to be encouraged to remember to take the gospel to those who need to hear. Lord, speak to our hearts through our study of Your Word this morning. And if there's one here without Christ or one listening without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they recognize Christ as their one and only hope for salvation and turn to Him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I read the whole section because my original intent had rather ambitiously intended to cover the whole thing today. As I developed my notes, I decided I really wanted to take the bulk of the text as the result of the judgment, and instead of making it points one and two, make that sermon next week. And so we're going to spend today on just, and I'm going to develop just the opening verse and a half of this passage. And so I can expand that to describe the setting of the judgment. I'll remind you in the outline toward the end today that this judgment is at the end of the tribulation, and it issues into the earthly millennial kingdom. And this judgment that's described in this text is not to be confused with the final judgment of the resurrected dead who will appear before the great white throne. It is not the same judgment. It is the same judge. It is a similar result. It is a different context. Right? So we don't want to confuse the two. I'll remind you of that at the end, and I'll bring it up again next week as well. The judge. Who is the judge here? In the very first phrase of this text, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory. The very first phrase identified the judge as the Son of Man. Now, that's not surprising. As I've said frequently, we've noticed frequently in our study of Matthew, this is the most frequent way Jesus referred to Himself. He identifies Himself as the Son of Man more often than by any other title, by a wide margin. It's a title that comes from the prophecy of Daniel. It identifies Him as the one to whom the Ancient of Days, in Daniel's prophecy, he speaks of the Ancient of Days who appears, and that's a reference to God the Father, who bequeaths the throne of the eternal kingdom to one who is identified as the Son of Man. The Old Testament scholars of Judaism were always mystified by this. The title has clear messianic meaning and
clear identification as divine, yet he's called the Son of Man. This title emphasizes him as a descendant of Adam. That's the word, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word translated man is Adam. And they're indistinguishable. It's exactly the same word as God called the first man or Adam. We transliterate it for his name. We translate it as man. And so he's the son of Adam, the son of Adam, the one singular son of Adam, if you will, the second Adam, as Paul will identify him in Romans chapter 4, I think. Calling himself by this title is accurate. It is revelatory of who he is in connection to Daniel, but it was less provocative in Jewish culture than if he spoke constantly of himself as the Son of God or as the King. It is not to deny either of those things. It's just a slightly more subtle way of identifying him that way. The Jews would understand it. The Romans would not understand that as the meaning of this title. He seems to have used it to provide a contrasting distinction between his role during his earthly ministry and his later role when he returns in glory. In his earthly ministry, he was here in his humiliation, Son of Man. When he returns in glory, he comes back as the divine King, the Son of God. Still the Son of Man, though, as he mentions here. So here is a transitional passage which identifies him really as both. Because he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, you understand that's important, right? Because not only is He coming in the glory of God, that's a glory that belongs to Him personally. He is coming in His glory. And the angels are His retinue when He returns. And so therefore, the Son of Man is also the Son of God. All of that's implied in the title and in this opening phrase. Further, the fact that he says he will sit on his glorious throne, you understand the possessive pronoun his of the glorious throne identifies him also as the King. So this is not to downplay his divinity or his royalty as the sovereign King. It's inclusive of those while emphasizing his identity as one of us, children of Adam. He is also human. Now, we also know then from earlier statements by Jesus that when he returns, he will be coming with an authority that's been delegated to him by the Father. He always acts in submission to the Father's will. He never disobeys what the Father has instructed. So while he is equal in essence, he is subordinate in his role as the Son. So he comes with authority delegated by his Father. Very early in his ministry, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus explained to his disciples that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's a pretty clear statement of his divine authority in John 5, 22. Even if you go back all the way back in time to one of the very earliest men identified as a prophet, back before Noah and the flood. About the ministry of this man, we know almost nothing. However, Jude makes a reference to him and reveals something we didn't know from the Old Testament record. In the little epistle of Jude, tucked in there just in front of the book of Revelation, he reports an ancient prophecy of Jesus' return. And he says, quote, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Note that even Enoch is using the past tense for events that would not occur for thousands of years. You say, well, maybe he's talking about what happened to the flood. Well, it's before the flood, too. So, okay. Well, even if you roll it in, he still uses the past tense for his prophecies. But he's talking about Christ's return, really, coming back with the thousands, many thousands of his holy ones. And that's also so interesting, because by the time Enoch prophesied, as far as we know for sure, the only person that we know for sure had died by that time in the seventh generation from Adam was Abel. All right? Now, it's possible that the men that Lamech murdered in Cain's line in the seventh generation from Adam, that the men he murdered died before Enoch spoke. Nevertheless, the anticipation of thousands of his holy ones coming with him, that may be a reference to angels, but maybe a reference to resurrected saints as well, at Christ's coming. So Jude cites that. So my point here is that even as far back as Enoch, there has been an awareness that Jesus, the Son of God, would come back to judge the earth and to judge sinful men, and that over and over and over, ungodly, ungodly. That does not mean exceptionally evil in the overt sense of openly, actively sinful practices. It means unconcerned about God, considering God irrelevant. The basic definition of ungodly means having no interest in God or no acknowledgement of God. That, of course, is the greatest of evils, to deny that God exists or to deny that God is relevant. Anyway, as we come back to the text in Matthew 25, instead of talking about Enoch and what Jude says about him, come back to the text in Matthew 25. We will see in the second part of verse 32 that I won't actually get to today. He will separate them out on the occasion of this judgment, that he will identify those who enter his kingdom, the sheep. He will destroy those who will not be admitted, identified here as goats. I'll explain and develop that as part of next week's message. That's when we get into that text. Prophets have long foretold the inevitability of coming judgment. There is a judgment coming that is inevitable and inescapable. In the light of the absolute holiness of God, the persistent sinfulness of man to which Enoch referred, the fact that he's going to send his son as the judge to exercise God's wrath upon rebellious humanity is really not surprising. The surprising fact, the truly astounding fact, is that before that happens, he first sent his son in grace to offer salvation. That's what's amazing. We should not be surprised that judgment's coming, but we should be overwhelmed that he, in his grace and mercy, has offered salvation. That's the marvel. Not that he promises to condemn sinful man, but that he offers to deliver from judgment people who deserve nothing else. So the judge who's presiding over this court will be the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, who is also the eternal King, and he exercises divine authority delegated to him by the Father. When will this happen? The time, number two. If that's who the judge is, the time at which this judgment will occur. It's identified as when he comes in his glory. Now, I'll tell you, the disciples on the day Jesus said this to them probably did not find that especially helpful. Okay? They wanted to know when he was going to come back and establish his kingdom, and they wanted to be able to pin it to a timeline. I think when they first asked, they were kind of hoping he would say, you know, before next harvest. In the process of what he's been saying to them about coming tribulation and the generation that will be alive at that time, they're kind of getting the idea it's not going to happen right soon. It's going to happen. It's going to be a while before that actually happens. But so they're hoping he will give them a little more specific time. But he's still not doing that. Instead of telling them at what point in the future he'll return, he's just told them in the previous chapter, chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so he's referring back to that. And I know we're taking this in such small parts, we don't remember. He just said that a few minutes ago. So when he says, when he comes in his glory, they know he's talking about because he just said it a few minutes ago. And if we lift this out of that context, we make a mess of what Jesus is teaching. It will immediately follow the tribulation. Those 7 years, they know it's 7 years. He hasn't said so, but it correlates with Daniel's 70th week, his prophecy of the 70th week. That period of persecution and tribulation that the generation alive at that time will recognize he's about to come, and they will live to see his coming. Many of them will live to see it. Some will be martyred. But his appearing in great glory will be immediately following the tribulation. And he's coming to exercise judgment to establish his kingdom on earth, which we find later in Revelation will be for 1,000 years. It would immediately precede the millennial kingdom. So this is a judgment at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium. The millennial kingdom, and if you're not sure of the spelling, just try to remember, millennium is a long time. It's got double L, double N in the middle. All right, both of the consonants in the middle are doubled. It's not the eternal kingdom. He's in the eternal kingdom, he'll be presiding over all the glorified saints of all generations. But this is a transitional earthly kingdom presiding over the multitude of believers who survive the tribulation and come alive in their natural bodies into a kingdom under his rule on earth. That's this kingdom. And this judgment is occurring at the inauguration of that kingdom, in the transition into that kingdom. Now, I'll come back to that in a few minutes. When he comes in all of his glory, Jesus also says that he will come with all the angels, as I mentioned a moment ago. Now, I just read verses from chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. I didn't read verse 31, which says that those living at the time that see the glorious Son of Man coming in the sky, it says in verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So part of the assignment for the angels when they come with Jesus is that they will collect those who are his. Gather together the elect. Now it's been a while since we studied the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. It goes back almost 2 years. But you may recall that Jesus mentioned his angels then as well. In his explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And the disciples wondered, and he said that his servants wondered whether they should go pull out the weeds, and he told them no, they shouldn't. He says in verse 39 of Matthew 13, the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so this is consistent with what he said in that parable. In verse 41, he added, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Then there's the parable of the dragnet, also in Matthew 13. Cast the dragnet into the sea. Fish of all kinds are taken in the net. The good need to be gathered into containers, he says, and the bad are thrown away. And he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So, not only will the angels be sent to collect those who are his, they will also gather those who are not and separate them. That's what the parables of Matthew 13 teach, and that's what Jesus is saying here. The angels who come with him, that will be their job. He doesn't say that again here. He's already taught them that. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he speaks of the future return of the Lord, and he describes it in part this way. He says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These things are all consistent. teaching basically the same thing or various aspects of the same truth. So he will come in his glory and he will come with his angels. The place of this judgment, number three, where will it take place? The final clause of verse 31 begins with another time reference, then. Before saying he will sit on his glorious throne, the next clause says all the nations will be gathered before him. So for the moment, I want to note just the last two words, before him. In general terms, the place of this judgment is identified as being before the king upon his glorious throne. It just says it'll be before the king on his glorious throne. Now, if we were only reading verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and so on. If we're only reading verse 32 and following, we might simply assume that this is in heaven. But we know better. This occurs when he comes, not when we go there. It occurs when he comes here. We have to rely on other passages to tell us where that place will be to which he will be coming. I've cited the references for that in the next subpoint B. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. The prophet Joel describes Messiah's judgment on this occasion. He says in verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." In verse 14, he says, "They're wailing multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." And then in verse 17, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." Verse 17. So the prophecy of Joel says that the throne upon which the Son of Man will be seated, before whom all the nations will be gathered for judgment, will be in Jerusalem. Letter B. It'll be in Jerusalem. That's another point of the place. Now, Zechariah is even more specific. Zechariah says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, from which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half will move toward the south." Zechariah 14:4. Now, understand, the disciples knew their Bibles quite well, especially passages concerning the coming of the Lord. Every Jew did. I'm pretty sure at this point in Jesus' discourse that they realized it was not accidental or coincidental that the place Jesus decided to stop and explain all these questions to them, to answer this question, happens to be the Mount of Olives. That's where they're sitting right then on this night. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. By the way, I think this is another somewhat subtle indication that what Jesus is describing here corresponds to the prophecy of Zechariah. Not to anything already fulfilled, the way some want to interpret this, and certainly not to the rapture of the church. Because that was not something Zechariah was talking about either. This has to do with Israel. And so that affects the way we interpret this as well. In this way, Jesus then also identifies in general terms who are the subjects of this judgment, Roman numeral 4. The subjects of this great judgment. They're identified as, first of all the nations. It's another reference to the prophecy of Joel. As in other places in Matthew, the word translated nations here, the Greek word is ethnos, which does not mean geopolitical entities. It does not mean states or kingdoms. It means people groups or tribes. Take that with other passages that are perhaps a little more explicit. Those who will be compelled to appear for this judgment, though, will be every person living at the moment he returns will be compelled to appear before this for this judgment. This is the angels will gather them and bring them. This is not a form of republicanism where certain elected ones will represent groups. Everybody will be there. All the individuals still living. And the word living is important there, important part of that designation, because this is not the resurrection for final judgment. This is not a resurrection where people are brought from the graves to stand before him. That occurs later at that other judgment that I mentioned, the great white throne judgment. Same judge, same general outcome, different context. Right? It's not exactly the same people coming there, although many of these people will be there too. It sounds a lot like that. But at the great white throne, they will be coming from their graves to stand before the Lord. To infringe just a little bit on that text that we'll look at next week, those who are condemned here in this judgment will go to Hades, a place described as of outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where they will stay for the 1,000 years of the transitional earthly kingdom, and then they too will be brought back from their graves when Revelation 20, verse 13 says, "Death and Hades give up their dead to stand before the Lord at his great white throne." It's a different judgment. Similar, but different. That'll be the final judgment. In that time, they will be sentenced to the second death and be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. Flames in Hades, the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Now here in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, Jesus is indicating that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, His coming instantly, and the best word I could think of to use here is crystallizes everyone's destiny. Crystallizes everyone's destiny. As the previous two parables indicated, the parable of the bridesmaids, who some had oil and were prepared, some didn't have any oil and weren't prepared. When the bridegroom came, it was too late to make other preparations. Or the servants who were given different portions of the the master's estate to manage and to bring an accounting when he returned. The one guy hid it in the ground, buried it, and went and got it to bring it back, but it was too late. When Christ appears at this point, it'll be too late. There's no further opportunity for conversion. No last-minute changes of mind. Now, it is not that Jesus says, "I don't care if you've changed your mind, it's too late." We have to remember, nobody chooses Christ without the intervention of Christ in their hearts, without the working of the Spirit in their hearts. When He appears, though, on this occasion, when He comes back for this judgment, He will no longer be in the business of converting sinners. That business has a shelf life, and it will have expired at that point. Which is why all the warnings prior to this says, better be ready because you don't know when He's coming. You better be ready because you don't know when He's coming. There will still not be a single individual on that day who will desire to convert at His appearing. They will desire mercy, but they won't want to express faith in Christ and submission to Him as King. Those who are gathered here, there will be some that are gathered here who will love His appearing. They'll be put on His right. Those who are not His will despise Him at His appearing. And again, we'll pick up with the second half of verse 32, that separation, next week. But they're not gathered here to cast a final ballot, if you will, or to decide on in which group they want to be. That's already been decided by the time He arrives. This gathering will be for the purpose not of deciding, but for identification of those who are His and those who are not. And their segregation then into discrete groups will have definitively opposite destinies. It will be set in stone at that point, crystallized. Now, I've been describing all this through the filter of my belief in a literal millennial kingdom to come, and that it will last for 1,000 years. Those who do not believe in a literal millennial kingdom are designated simply as amillennialists, the prefix A being negative. They believe that the millennium is figurative. It's a spiritualized picture of Christ's reigning on earth through the hearts of His redeemed people. So before I close this morning, I want to take just a couple of minutes to briefly answer the question, why insist on a literal millennial kingdom? And I'll handle this more thoroughly in another context later. I'm planning, after I finish the Genesis study on Sunday evenings in early January, to launch a study in Revelation that'll address a lot of these questions. By that, rather than a topical study in things to come, a book study in the book of Revelation. That'll be on Sunday evenings. If you're interested in that, you'll need to make your plans to come for that. And if your schedule didn't permit coming for the evening services for the study in Revelation, then you might want to check out the sermons online. They will be available that way as well. All right? But anyway, I want to take just a minute on this. Why insist on a literal millennial kingdom? And a thorough answer would involve looking at a whole bunch of texts I don't have time to do this morning, so I'm just summarizing. Every amillennialist, everybody who doesn't believe in a literal millennium, makes one or more of three basic assumptions that I don't think are scripturally supportable. Assumptions made by those who do not, number one, those who do not believe or insist on a literal millennial kingdom. Assumptions that they make. First, most amillennialists today believe in what I've called here the transition of God's promises from Israel to the church, or the transferal of God's promises from Israel to the church in the New Testament. They consider the church to be the spiritualized form of the ancient nation of Israel. Now, that requires reinterpreting some of the Old Testament prophecies. For instance, one of the things that requires is they have to understand that all of the statements God made through Moses to Israel, promising curses and blessings upon Israel. If they sinned, they would get these things would happen to them as curses. If they repented and did what God demanded, then these things would happen to them as blessings. The amillennialist has to assume that the curses that God promised to fall on Israel for their disobedience were literal because they were already fulfilled. But the blessings have to then be figurative because Israel will never enjoy those blessings. They're transferred to the church, the New Testament church. And that's an inconsistent hermeneutic or interpretive method. And to accept as literal those promises already fulfilled, but insist others not yet fulfilled must be figurative, then, is to treat the text, I think, dishonestly. Secondly, a second assumption that many make, or some cases also, make present or past what is clearly future. They argue that all the prophecies and promises have already been fulfilled historically. Some will argue that. And to do that is to, adopt an inconsistent method, hermeneutic. Many of the things they consider historically fulfilled have to have been fulfilled figuratively, or because there's not any way to point to a particular historic event that it was fulfilled literally. So they've got literal some things, figurative some things, and that comes to number three. They arbitrarily make many Old Testament prophecies figurative. Predicted places, predicted events, predicted persons have to be symbolic of spiritual ideas or abstract truths instead of physical or historical realities, since they haven't actually been fulfilled literally. And again, what they're doing is denying that there are any Old Testament prophecies that remain to be fulfilled, because they've already been fulfilled in the church. An amillennialist, many of them would accuse me of oversimplification, but I think I'm fair. I think I'm being fair in characterizing. They make one of these three assumptions. They may argue that the assumptions are valid. I would argue otherwise. On the positive side, I want to state briefly some reasons compelling a literal interpretation. And I'm not even actually addressing the length of the millennium, because that's not mentioned in this passage. I call it a millennium because in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, God speaks of it as lasting 1,000 years, and he says it 5 times, which I think probably ought to get our attention. But the 5 points I'm going to make here are relevant no matter how long it is. The length of that kingdom is something Jesus is not disclosing to his disciples here in this context. First, a literal kingdom on earth with living, not resurrected and glorified subjects is the only way to confirm the reliability of God's promises. It's the only way to confirm the reliability of God's promises. I won't bother listing this morning all the promises God made to Israel of a coming kingdom on earth over which he would rule from the throne of David. But without this kingdom on earth where he rules from the throne of David, those promises become void. And the only way to confirm the reliability of them is if it actually happens in reality. Secondly, it's a literal kingdom like this is the only explanation of the end times that corresponds with Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, with Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels. For instance, Jesus made a promise to the apostles that one day they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19, verse 28. That becomes dishonest nonsense if there's never a kingdom in which Jesus is on the throne and they sit on thrones ruling over Israel, if Israel is no longer a valid entity in the end. That promise becomes nonsensical if there's no literal restoration of Israel and literal kingdom. Thirdly, it's the only consistent interpretation of messianic prophecy. A lot of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah were fulfilled literally during Jesus' earthly life. They are way too numerous to mention this morning. They include that he was born in Bethlehem the way Micah predicted in Micah 5:2, that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, he was pierced in the side. Zechariah predicted those in Zechariah 9:9, 11:12, and 12:10. Nobody suggests those prophecies should be interpreted symbolically because they've already happened. They've already been fulfilled. But there were other just as detailed and just as specific prophecies that were not fulfilled during Jesus' years on earth, like his establishing an eternal throne over the kingdom of David. To accept as literal those prophecies already fulfilled, but insist on interpreting non-literal prophecies not yet fulfilled during his earthly life is, again, not just inconsistent, it is, again, treating the text dishonestly. And fourth, such a literal kingdom on earth, while before the restoring of the new heavens and the new earth, is the best way to demonstrate Christ's authority over creation. It demonstrates his authority over creation. It verifies that his rule is superior to all other monarchs. I mean, it's only in the context of ruling over a kingdom of fallen but redeemed individuals, those people who are come alive out of the tribulation, fallen but redeemed individuals. They're going to bear children under his rule who must be personally redeemed. Only in that kind of a setting can Jesus demonstrate that he is supremely the just king. He metes out justice among his subjects. He rules with a rod of iron. You understand that's completely impossible and unnecessary to mete out justice in a kingdom where everybody's glorified and redeemed and there is no sin nature. Right? And in that kind of a context, there's no purpose in justice. Nobody does anything wrong. There's no way to demonstrate justice. And there's no way to demonstrate mercy either, because all will have already been glorified. And so this is the only way for Christ to have, it's a transitional kingdom for that purpose. And finally, such an earthly kingdom is the only and a necessary bridge from human history to eternal glory. A bridge from human history to eternal glory. Paul says, and I forgot to include this, I don't think I included the reference in the outline. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, if you want it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says in the end that Christ will, quote, deliver up the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, end quote. This is the kingdom in which that's accomplished. It makes that bridge. The millennial kingdom cannot be a spiritualized description of the church, because the kingdom Christ will deliver to the Father includes subjected enemies, of which there are none in the redeemed church. It will be a kingdom over which Christ exercises total authority, over which he exercises total control, and which to date has never been the case, not even in the ancient theocracy of Israel. And so it is still future. Therefore, the millennial kingdom of Christ can only refer to a literal earthly kingdom over which Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. At the end, Satan will be released briefly. He'll be judged and cast forever into the lake of fire. The dead of all time will be raised. The unrighteous will be cast forever into the lake of fire to join Satan and his demons. The redeemed, including all the believers living at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, will be transformed to glory. Combined with the resurrected church who had been translated and transformed over 1,000 years earlier. The kingdom then of all the glorified redeemed and only the glorified redeemed, Jesus Christ will hand over to the Father, and the Father will then hand it right back to him and install him as the permanent king on his eternal throne over the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's coming. Jesus is going to describe in more detail this judgment in the text we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of Christ's coming. Lord, as we look at and live in a world where justice is frankly rare, injustice is rampant, rebellion against your authority is the norm, and even celebrated. Lord, we marvel at your mercy. We are recipients of great mercy in forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we pray that we might be lights in an increasingly dark world that point the way of salvation to Jesus Christ. Encourage our hearts in this world. Lord, help us to do what we can to get officials elected that will at least permit us to worship as we see fit, as we believe you intend. We're not asking for a government that will support us, but Lord, just a government that will get out of the way. And that's not the administration we have right now. Lord, I pray that your people will get out and do what we can about that while we have the opportunity, while still acknowledging that you are always on your throne and this may not be what you intend for our nation. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful in whatever context we find ourselves living. Until Christ comes, and we pray that that may be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.